So anyway, you can text my wife if what you're going to do. She'd appreciate that. All right, see. So we're Psalm 46. So got a handout for that. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, so find it in your Bible. As we open our Bible, we're not just reading a sheet here. We're opening our Bible, looking at the verses. Make sure this psalm is in your Bible. All right, so that's what some churches do. They don't bring their Bibles. They just have the pastor scroll down on the screen. And you have to take the pastor's word that he's, you know, this is the book of the Bible. So no, we're students of Scripture. And so we study the Word of God and have a sheet here you can write on, write in your Bible margins, whatever you want to do on that. So Psalm 46. Psalm 46, everybody have one? All right, so once again we found out who did not write this book. Who did not write this book now? Who didn't write the book? Shakespeare, yeah. Shakespeare, all right. So there. So I mentioned this several weeks ago. That there's a curious rumor, and I've, by the way, this is in the fine print on that first page there, second paragraph. Curious rumor surrounds King James' rendering of Psalm 46, alleging that the translators attempted to honor William Shakespeare on his 46th birthday by including the word shake in verse 3 and the word spear in verse 9 in his text. And supposedly he was 46 about this time is going to be written, and we have shake and spear in there. And so I put at the end of that, this rumor is bunk. Shakespeare had nothing to do with this and so on. So we understand that. But if you're taking a college course on literature. Anybody doing that? College course on literature? All right. They may bring something up like this, you know. But you're ready to go right after. On English literature. Remember good old English literature? Everybody got straight A's in that. That was great. Anyway. But the introduction, I go over it for the third time now. Psalm 46 falls within the sons of Korah's unit of the Psalter, and therefore requires a common interpretation. David, the ousted king, reflected on God as his king and bridegroom in the previous Psalm 45. While he waited for the Lord to deal with Absalom, so remember Absalom chased him out of Jerusalem, wanted to take over the throne. So David, there's a great deal of detail on this. Chapters, really 2 Samuel 14 through 18, a great series of chapters here in 2 Samuel. And so the present psalm reveals that David considered God's presence in the time of trouble in the city of God and in future judgment and blessing on the nations. The context and expression of Psalm 46 support this threefold division. Reference to the presence of God or the Lord occurs in verses 1, 7, and 11 with the concluding Selah, which means to exalt. So Selah shows up quite a few times in the psalms. This is a demarcation in the flow of the psalm. You come to this point, usually at the end of the sentence, and indicating for the those that are making putting the music to this, they're to lift up their voices or the music at the end. Closing out three major stanzas here. So we see stanza three ends with Selah, stanza seven ends with Selah, and stanza 11 ends with Selah. So here, threefold division, and so this is all on purpose. So David, remember he's a sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote psalms. These came out of his heart in different situations. He was forced to do this. This is the way he communicated with the Lord under inspiration. He wrote these psalms. He gave them to the song director, usually Asaph, and he gave them to musicians. The musicians then were to put a tune to this, as David would have the pointing and the accents in the for the music, and they were to put this to music. And so we see in the title there, the title is "To the Chief Musician," that'd be Asaph. "For the sons of Korah, a song sung upon Alamoth." Alamoth. So Alamoth is just plural form of Alma, or the word for virgin. So probably put the music in a for a soprano type of presentation. All right. Probably the idea. All right. "For David, the special presence of Jehovah in the midst of difficulties was a great source of encouragement." All right. And of course, we understand what he was going through, losing everything, absolutely losing everything, including perhaps his life, and no doubt part of his family. And he did lose Absalom. So this was a serious time for him. And yet he focused on the presence of the Lord. So here the flow of the psalm stresses the Lord's presence in times of trouble for the city of God and as he judges the heathen. So three significant points here. He was in a time of serious life-threatening trouble. The city of Jerusalem, the city of God, where he was reigning, where he was the reign. This is God's will for his life. He reigned for 40 years. This is in great jeopardy. And then he brings in as well the Lord dealing with the heathen, with the unsaved, but particularly the heathen. So that's what we're looking at tonight in the verses 8 through 11. All right. And so God's presence in the judgment of the heathen. All right, let me read these through. So in 46:8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. So here is his burden and his prayer. Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you once again for another Wednesday night to meet here. We thank you for the faithful brethren here. Pray for others as well. Pray that you'll bless in the service now, we ask. And we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've outlined this around these three headings. So first of all, there's the works of the Lord in verse 8. The works of the Lord. Verse 9, the wars of the heathen. And verses 10 and 11, the wonders of God. So, simple outline here, but it brings out, I believe, the essence of this section. And so, David, when he was in great distress and turmoil, he looked to the Lord. And he praised the Lord. So, there's a good recipe for blessing. You're in trouble, praise the Lord. You're not in trouble, praise the Lord. I mean, you know, it works either way. Just praise the Lord. That's what Psalm 150 says. He that hath breath, let him praise the Lord. So if you're breathing, praise the Lord. That's the Christian life. Praise him for everything. All right, so this is what David was doing. So first of all, notice the works of the Lord, verse 8. So David says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." So his audience there is probably anybody reading. Come. So here's his imperative. Come, behold the works of the Lord. The word behind behold there is kaza. Kaza is a special word that has to do with a prophetic look. Prophetic look. And a prophetic beholding. It has to do with the prophet. The eye of the prophet. And so this word shows up with several individuals who were prophets who could see. And so here he's saying, come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. Well, the Lord has brought about desolation in the past, but he brings about now, and he's going to bring about in the future. And here is the call to behold the works of the Lord. And so let's look at several passages. For instance, in Psalm 17:15, here David says, so here's his prophetic eye. This is David's prophetic eye, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold, there's the word, I will behold prophetically thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Well, this is loaded with theology. Think of that. I will behold, so he's prophetically thinking, thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake. So this sounds like a resurrection passage. And we will be resurrected and be like unto the Lord. That's what 1 John chapter 3 says, 3:2. We'll be like him when we see him. And so I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So for the believer, being with the Lord, being resurrected, being with the Lord, either in resurrection or death, it's satisfying. It's not satisfying. There's nothing bad about heaven or being with the Lord. He says, I shall be satisfied, and when I awake with thy likeness. And so here he has a prophetic eye looking down the road, just like we saw in Job 19. Job said he is a redeemer liveth, and look forward to seeing his Redeemer from his body with his own eyes. We can look at another prophet here who used the term in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And this is the prophet Gad. 2 Samuel 24. And here is in the account where David numbered the people. Now, he was told not to do that. Why did he number the people, and especially his army? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to put his protection in a large army and not in a great God. Remember, they weren't to number the army and the horses and so on. All right, so anyway, because of this, the Lord had to deal with him. And so here Gad 24:11 says, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. So he is a seer. This is the noun form of the verb. Saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So he had three choices of judgment upon his life because he numbered the people. And Gad, the prophet, was the one who spoke to him. And so here he was a seer. He gave revelation. All right, then another individual is Isaiah. So let's look here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, another individual who had this prophetic eye. Isaiah 13:1. Here, in this chapter, has to do with Babylon, has to do with the tribulation. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. He had this prophetic eye. He did see the Lord's judgment. He saw the details in verse 6 of the day of the Lord. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And so here he saw parts of the day of the Lord. That's why he could write the prophecy in his book. So Isaiah was one. And then as well, Amos 1:1. Amos then saw the burden of the Lord. He saw the Lord dealing there as well. And so here we have four individuals. Of course, many, many others are involved in Scripture as well that had the prophetic eye, you might say, to see the future. David did. And so there's a perception. So David says to the audience, so he's writing to the audience. No doubt his people, but also what the Lord was going to do for his people and throughout history. This seems to be so far outreaching. So behold the works of the Lord. So here the perception, then the prophecy. The works of the Lord relative to desolations. relative to desolations. Well, this certainly seems to be the culmination of human history in what we call the tribulation, the culmination of it. Again, in Isaiah, same chapter, we could have looked at this then, but Isaiah chapter 13, we have the expression 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. There's our word. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And so here the desolation. This is the tribulation time. In prophecy that we have here, is David is laying out this end time prophecy way back then. Anyway, you look there in Revelation. I mentioned this Sunday school, but Revelation chapter 6, we have the four horsemen, but in 6:8, notice, here's the desolation of the earth, early in the tribulation. It says, I looked and behold the pale horse, and his name was, a name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So here, these are the four horsemen. They, in this seal offering, that was the first four, and the fifth seal, then the sixth seal. And the seventh seal opens up to the seven trumpets, and the fifth trumpet is the midpoint of tribulation. So this happens very, very early in the tribulation. That will have peace, then wars, then famine, and death. And a quarter of a million of the world's population will die during this time. So if the rapture were to occur today or tomorrow, that means probably within 2 years. 2 years, a quarter of the world's population be dead. Think of that. So there is coming World War III, IV, V, VI, I mean, wars. They're coming. But we who know the Lord will be caught out. But anyway, here's part of the prophecy here. Later on, chapter 16, so we see the desolation of the Lord in prophecy. Chapter 16, we have the final vile judgment, seventh vile judgment, great earthquake, shakes the whole earth, destroys all the cities, including the city of Babylon. And so we see that in 18 and following, 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty the earthquake and so great. Talks about the great city, that's Jerusalem. Then great Babylon is destroyed. And the islands, verse 20, they flee away. In other words, the waters cover them, and they're shaken, they're destroyed, dissolved. So there'll be no more Philippine islands. Think of that. What are they, 7,000 or something like that? So, and the cities and everything else. So that's going to occur as well. So this is what we're talking about when we see desolation. So David, when he's in his time of strait, he can be thankful that the Lord is going to deal with all the enemies of the world. Keep in mind, the seven-year tribulation, this is when Satan reigns. And his reign is going to start off as a tremendous desolation on everything, because he's the great destroyer. And the fruit of him being the great destroyer is the destruction. The Lord's going to use him and bring about destruction upon the earth. All right. And so, anyway, we have David brings this out. So he recognizes that the Lord, his works, the Lord will deal with all wickedness. He will do that in his time. Also mentioned there in Jeremiah 51 that Babylon's going to fall, and they did once. That's in Daniel chapter 5. They fell fell once by to the Medo-Persians, then the Babylon's going to fall again during the tribulation time. All right, so first of all, there's the works of the Lord, the perception and the prophecy. Secondly, we see in verse 9, He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So here is what the Lord's going to do. He's going to cause wars to cease. And ultimately, this is going to be the wars during the tribulation time. And he'll bring them to cease here. So, words on the heathen. In general, we've already looked at some of this. Matthew 24, the Lord dealt with this in the Olivet Discourse. And chapter 24, 6 and 7, as I mentioned before, this is paralleling Revelation chapter 6. But there, 6 and 4, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. So that's what happens when wars occur. All right, and so in our passage, he says, he maketh wars to cease. Now the word behind Seath here is Shabbat. Shabbat, that's very similar to Sabbath, which means rest or ceasing or something like that. All right, so that's in general. In specific, he's going to deal with the weapons. He's going to deal with the weapons. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear, and burneth the chariot. And so here, different Psalms and other books talk about this. Now, in the scripture, as it deals with prophecy, it always deals with ancient weapons. That's because these will be the weapons during the tribulation time. Because after the first earthquake, Revelation chapter 6, and 250,000 people are destroyed, infrastructure of the world will fall apart. So nobody's going to be running jets off an aircraft or a strip, landing strip, or something like that. They're not going to be having machines making ammunition. And so there'll be no guns. Hey, how about that? No guns. It'll be far worse. Be far worse. They'll have to go back to primitive things, bows, arrows, riding on horses, perhaps chariots and so on. Things will fall apart, and so the infrastructure after the earthquake and these wars and so on, what's the land going to look like? Who's going to be driving their Hummer on a highway? Who's going to be doing that? Not when it's all destroyed. I'm wondering, since Satan is the prince of the power of the air, about the electronics. Electronic industry. People are going to be wandering around calling each other on the cell phone during tribulation? I doubt that. I mean, it's going to be utter destruction. We're talking about desolation. It's going to start very early. And so he's going to cause the wars to cease at the end, after 7 years of all this. Break the bow, cutteth the spear, burneth the chariot, and so on. And so we have different passages that deal with all this, but this is the Lord's dealing. If you look there in Ezekiel 39, a curious verse with regard to the Gog-Magog battle. Now in the Bible, Gog-Magog is mentioned twice, once here and once in Revelation chapter 20. I believe these are two distinct events. The one in Revelation 20 is just using the terms again that were used earlier. Back here in chapter 39, but in chapter 39, during the tribulation, when Israel is in peace, and no walls and things like that. See, if you look at them, 38:8, Ezekiel 38:8. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. That's going to be the peace that the Antichrist brings, temporary peace. And in verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. That's not the millennium. That's in the tribulation, early part of the tribulation. The Antichrist brings about this world peace temporarily. Remember, he's trying to oppose as the Christ, Messiah, ushering in his kingdom. Well, you get over to chapter 39, the same thing is going on here. And we see, because of this battle, Gog Magog battle, going to go on. And there in 39:9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows, the arrows and the hand staffs and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. 7 years. So this is a curious verse here, because tribulation is 7 years long. And so either this has to start immediately at the time of the rapture, or it's calculated another way, and it may be calculated another way if you look at Daniel's prophecy. So Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8. Here, Daniel chapter 8 talks about in verse 8:12. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. All right, so the daily sacrifice. And so verse 13, middle of verse. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and transgression of desolation to give the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So here is the desolation. That's the midpoint of tribulation. So if you carry that out 3.5 years forward, he says, thou shalt, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So we have at the midpoint of tribulation, going out past the last of the tribulation into the millennium before the new temple is completely built, cleansed, and ready for the Lord to come in. So if that's the case, then the burning of the chariots may be from that point before the sanctuary is cleansed back into the tribulation, or about 7 years back. But anyway, one way to understand it. But the Lord's going to bring an end to the wars. And so the millennium is going to be a time of great peace. Great peace. There'll be no place for war, battles, and so on. He will rule the rod of iron, and we will rule with him. We'll rule with him. We won't let uprisings occur, and so on. And so we will be the police force, you might say, and we don't have to worry about being defunded either. In a resurrected body. Think about that. All right. All right, so anyway, so he's going to deal with the heathen. And then finally, the wonders of God, verses 10 and 11. So David says here, be still and know that I am God. Or the Lord speaking through David here. Be still and know that I am God. So, when it looks like your world is crashing, it's time to be still and watch the Lord operate. Watch the Lord take over. So, we have to acknowledge the Lord. We have a similar phrase way back there in Exodus 14:13. Moses, they says something along the same lines. So here, the Jews were in a difficult place. Up against the Red Sea, couldn't go one way, couldn't go the other way, and the Egyptians were coming after them. It was hopeless. They were without hope. They were going to be slaughtered by the Egyptians. And Moses says to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So in other words, stand back and let the Lord take over your problem. Amen. What are you saying? All right, so this is what David says as well. Be still. Moses said, stand still, but be still. And know that I am the God. I am God. So here, he is the God. In my outline, I have there the absoluteness of God. There are two places in Scripture where the Bible uses the word one, the number one. That's in Deuteronomy 6:4. There's one Lord, and Zechariah 14:9. There's one Lord. So the word one there, one Lord. And of course, this is referring to the triune Godhead. There's one God, not many idols, so on. One God. I had a Jehovah's Witness call me this week, and called me, said, "Hey, I'm your neighbor." Well, actually, I live a few weeks blocks away, but I'm your neighbor. He said, "What do you think about the resurrection? Everybody's talking about this past Sunday. What do you think about the resurrection?" Well, I believe the resurrection. I didn't know who he was, first of all. Yeah, okay, so I wondered where this conversation was going to go. And he said, there's the resurrection, And so you can say a few other things. And he said, what I'm telling you right now is you can find it on a website, jw.org website. So JW, okay. All right, so I said, well then, is Jesus Christ the true God? And he said, he's the Son of God. No, is he the true God? He's the Son of God. And I said, 1 John 5:20 says he is the true God. And if you're not trusting in this true God, you're lost and on your way to hell. And you better read the verse and recognize that he is the true God. Now that's their theme there. He's the Son of God. So you look there, 1 John 5:20, by the way. But so he wanted to try to preach to me Jehovah's Witness doctrine early on, and I said, no, wait a minute, once I found out, and I wasn't going to debate him. We're not going to debate this. There's no debating. I'm preaching over my phone. You called me. And so, I'm the preacher here. Anyway, 1 John 5:20, now notice the passage says there, last part of it is, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, they think he's a created God. He's a secondary God. Jesus is a secondary God. Then there's God the Father. He's the true God. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true God. He's the true God. So anyway, so now they've changed that in their Bible. I didn't give him a chance to try to find it in his Bible because he wouldn't have found that. But in the past, I've told them, that's not what our Bible says. Well, my Bible and King James Bible says he's the true God. And so you've got a different Bible. You've got a different religion. You've got a different Jesus. And you're going to end up in a different place than I am. So you don't debate with him. Just give it to him. Give him the Scripture. Do it in love, but give it to him. All right, so anyway, the absoluteness of God. There's one God, and he's triune, the Trinity God. Secondly is preeminence, the exaltation among the heathen. He's going to be exalted. Isaiah talks about this. This is what David was bringing out. So here in Isaiah 2:11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Of course, in the day, in this context, that's through the tribulation in that day. He's going to be exalted in that day. He's going to be exalted among all the heathen, but he's also going to be exalted among all humanity. While you're in Isaiah, notice this passage is cited in the New Testament, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45:23. Lord says this, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Amen. And so here the Lord's going to have the final say. And every knee is going to bow to him. So you might as well start practicing by kneeling before him now. Because someday you will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue shall swear by his name. Now, Paul cites this in the New Testament. I gave you the New Testament passage on that, Romans 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. For it is written, so he's citing the passage, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So, and verse 11 has to do with all mankind. And verse 12 looks like it's referring to the judgment seat, as verse 13 moves into that. But everyone's going to have to bow before the Lord. And no one is going to be able to trick him about anything. He knows all. He's the righteous God. And he's going to deal with all mankind. Paul says as well in Philippians, so we have these verses here. Philippians 2:10. Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We who know the Lord, we've confessed that. We've bowed to him. The majority of mankind hasn't. And yet everyone's going to bow before him. So you think of some of the wicked people in the world. Maybe you know some or run into them occasionally and so on. And they're haughty and proud and they hate Christ, take his name in vain all the time and so on. Have nothing to do with church or God or the Bible. They're all going to have to. We are all going to have to bow before the Lord. And so, and I said before as well that all humanity will meet up at the great white throne judgment as well. Think of that. So we'll all meet up there and we'll judge the world and we'll judge angels, we as believers. And everybody, all the unsaved will be judged. And, indicate some of these things. I think of the so-called perfect murders and so on that sometimes occur, I guess. It's all going to be exposed then. All going to be exposed. I remember seeing in a publication, maybe 10 years ago when ISIS was big. Remember ISIS? They were big and they would cut people's heads off. I remember seeing a picture of about 20 men lined up, kneeling before these ISIS men with their masks on, and they had a knife next to their throat, and they're getting ready to behead all of them. So whether these men were saved or not, they probably weren't saved, but all that's going to be dealt with at the great white throne judgment. And as the Lord deals in justice with the wicked, and we judge the wicked, and everybody will participate. So even an unsaved man who's killed by another man will be able to see the justice on that man before justice is laid out on him. And so the Lord is going to bring about justice in all of us. So anyway, his exaltation among humanity. Then finally, his presence. So here is key, I believe, in all this. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So refuge. Remember, that's how it started off in verse 1. He's our refuge. Now he's coming back to conclude this. But notice the Lord is with us. He's with us. So let's look at a couple passages in conclusion about this. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about the sanctification the believer has. Verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, we are kept by the power of God. Our lives are in His hands. And He's going to take care of us until He's done with us. So our lives are in His hand. We're kept by the power of God. Think of that. If I were kept by my own physical power, that wouldn't be much. I were kept by the government, that'd probably be less. You know. So, but we're kept by the power of God. Think of that. Kept by the power of God. And then, Psalm 48, we'll get to this, but let's look at it in advance. Psalm 48, notice what the Lord said here. Psalmist says here, David the Psalmist says in 48:14, so during our lifetime we are kept by the power of God. And 48:14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even until death. Even unto death. He will be our guide unto death. He will take us every step of the way through our life, protecting us. And then when it is ready for us to go see Him, He will guide us to the very end. Think of that. He'll guide us to the very end. He'll be with us. He's our Savior and our Shepherd all along the way till the very end, to our last breath. And so David had these truths, certainly had that truth, and we see from the Christian's point of view, we are in the Lord's will. He saved us. He has a will for us. He's going to take care of us, help us accomplish the will, be with us all along the path, and then when the time is up, it'll be blessed in His eyes, precious in His eyes when we meet Him. He wants to meet us. He's not interested in the long-distance relationship with His bride, right? He wants to hurry it up, but He has a task for us to do. You think of that. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. So we need to have a biblical perspective on our life. Who am I? Well, I'm a child of God. So who's taking care of me? The Lord. How long will He take care of me? Until the end. And then what? Then I'll be with Him. He'll be with me. And it'll be precious in His sight to see me. And I believe it's going to be precious in my sight to see Him. Amen. Should be the case. All right. So anyway, David had these great thoughts here. So he was concerned about his place as a king. He was concerned about the temple and getting back to the place of worship. And now we see how he, in his prophetic eye, sees so much in the future. So much in the future. In fact, one other verse not on the page. Just look there in Psalm 16 that David wrote. I may have mentioned this the other day. Psalm 16, verse 10. David is saying, thou wilt not leave my soul in death, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, this is cited in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, referring not to David, who was still in the tomb, or still in the grave, but is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be resurrected. So David, in his prophetic eye, prophesied the resurrection of Christ. I guess I mentioned that on Sunday, but here the great prophetic eye of David when he says, come, behold the works of the Lord. These are His works for His children. He's going to deal with everything. So we can be encouraged about he's got everything under control. Even in our lives, we might say, well, I've got my own life and little things in my life nobody else cares about or concerned about, but I am. Well, so is the Lord, and he's working it out. He's going to work it out. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time to be in the Word of God and these promises we find in Scripture. Thank you for David's writings here under inspiration and under duress as you led him to write these things. Pray that you might bless us as we think about these things. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.